Good morning, Redeemer. Good morning, all. Happy New Year to all of you. When I think of New Year, I think of Fran and I's second New Year's that we had together, 1988 New Year, as a couple, as a married couple. And it was one of the coldest winters in the American South in history. We lived in Mississippi, going to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson and working at a church in Gulfport, Mississippi. And we lived in this little house, this little rental house that had no heat in it whatsoever, except for this little inset gas space heater in the bathrooms and in our bathroom. And it was just freezing. So we would sit in that bathroom on the floor and read books together. And we would read and read and read. I just love that memory. The funny thing that I learned about Fran in that space is that when she got a book, if she didn't know about it and wasn't really sure about it, she would skip to the end and see, is this worth reading or not? Do I like where this is going? You know, and it kind of, I would mock her for that, but it's kind of a little bit of a genius thing too, isn't it? We're going to skip to the end of things, as it were, here in the beginning of this new year, and go to the end of things in Revelation. And look at these letters that Jesus has for his church. At the end of all of Scripture, at the end of all of our visions of what's coming, Jesus starts by saying, this is what I want my church to be as you await my return. This is what I long for you to do in terms of repentance and new faith and engagement and mission and trust in me and keeping your first love for me. And so we're going to locate here at the end, really the beginning of the end, in Revelation 1 to 3 in these next 8 weeks. We'll start with this sort of introductory section before John the Apostle writes on Jesus' behalf these letters to seven different churches, really marking his church across all ages and time. Jesus appears in a vision to John, and he says, I want you to write what you see. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he He held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, please make it so. Please make it come true that we will be blessed by you as we read and hear the words of this prophecy. We need blessing badly this year, O Lord. And so do those around us. So does San Antonio. So does the world. Jesus, we want to know what you make of us now. For clarity, though it can sting, we want that clarity to bring us focus and energy for new faith, new repentance. Holy Spirit, give us this clarity and this spiritual energy to go forward with Jesus, to believe and to repent, to attend to what he thinks of the church and who we are as part of it, and to let it shape our lives. Now and forever, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I have spent most of my life, certainly my ministerial career, sort of afraid of the book of Revelation. Like, it's scary. I can't understand it very well. I'm afraid to know that I don't know what it means. I'm afraid to try to teach it or to preach it. I love that Victor Martinez just led a whole class for us back in the fall on this, and great teaching, great information there. But I've sort of just been afraid, like, what is this? How do you get your arms around this? This is arguably the hardest part of the Bible to come to grips with. But I've concluded in sort of beginning to study this again, these first chapters of Revelation, that it needn't be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. We really must not do it that way. We need this book of Revelation. Why? Because what does John say? He says here, look, there is blessing here for he who opens this and reads it and those who hear it. In other words, pastors and preachers and teachers are blessed when they take up this word and give it to you, and you are blessed when you receive it. Why is this so? It's so because Jesus is saying through John to us, there are things here that you need to know that sort of cap off the whole grand story of the gospel and scripture. There are things that you need to know that are about to take place. Though these things are written for us, right, almost 2,000 years ago now by John, right? In God's economy, they are still about to take place. They are near at hand. They are imminent, right? In two senses. One, in terms of redemptive history, all the great acts of God have taken place. We only await that final movement of Christ's return to judge all things and to renew all things. The day of the Lord. That's it. That's the last chapter in the story. So it's always near as we await that day. But it's also near in another sense because we don't know when it's coming. Jesus even talked about when he was here on earth, he didn't have a clear sense in his humanity that it was coming, right? The mystery of the Godhead there, in his Godhead he completely knew, but in his humanity he didn't know when these things were about to happen, right? We don't know, but what we do know that 1,000 years with the Lord are like a day and a day like 1,000 years, the time is imminent, it's near, and everything in Revelation flows out of that reality that these things are about to take place, and we need to know them and to live in light of them. We sort of put that off, right? You can do that in a highbrow sort of way. You can do that in sort of a modernist sort of way. Lewis wrote about that some 75 years ago in his essay he wrote, 1952, The World's Last Night. And it was originally published as an article. And it's really a sort of essay. It's really lovely. You can look at that. But what he says inside of that is, it doesn't fit modernity to deal with a sudden end of things that is very near. What does modernity say to you? What does evolutionary thought, as it pervades every part of culture, what does it say to you? We're progressing. Things are always moving forward. Yeah, there are ups and downs, and it's not one steady incline, but we're progressing. We're going forward. And the long arc of humanity is just more and more and more progress until we reach utter fulfillment. And Lewis says, Christian apocalyptic doesn't do much for you if that's your thought. It smashes that thought, like a brick hitting a gramophone, he said in 1952, like a curtain coming down at the end of the play, like somebody saying forever, halt, stop, it's over. There will be a sudden end. We do not know when it is, but you can sort of intellectually, in the zeitgeist of the culture, right, so sort of take that all in and just think, oh, it's not really there. It's not really coming. That's the highbrow way to put it off. The lowbrow way is just sort of, as Neil Postman put it, you just amuse yourself to death. You just kind of numb yourself against these realities. There was an article in the Atlantic recently, a woman named Ellen Cushing. I didn't know her work previously, but she just wrote about what she thought about Advent calendars. I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she just writes about Advent calendars, and she said, this proliferation of Advent calendars, if you're even remotely somehow just aware of who Jesus is, you got to have an Advent calendar so you can open little doors or get little prizes. Like she says, there's a whiskey Advent calendar. You can open the 25 days and get all these little samples and tastings of wicked whiskey. There's a Hubble telescope NASA calendar to let you see all these different pictures from the outer reaches of space. There are all these different things that have no connection to Jesus at all. And she says, by the way, what Advent was really about, right, was not so much his first coming, but his imminent return to renew all things, to bring an end to everything. And so we can just sort of put that off in this lowbrow sort of way by just drinking in the cultural moment, right? But either way, or both, what we need as a new year starts is to come back to this reality, to find this blessing. These things are about to take place. And so Jesus is going to get John to be his sort of amanuensis, his secretary, and write letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor. Seven, just kind of a number there that pictures a full number, a perfect number. Jesus is sort of saying, I'm going to write to these seven congregations as an expression of everything I want to say to my church, not just in the first century, but kept for us across time, 2,000 years later. Yes, there are specific things in specific congregations, but this is this kind of sampling. What do I want my church to know in light of my return? And it all starts with this introduction where Jesus says to John repeatedly, I want you to write down what you're seeing now. John's on this island of Patmos. He's living in exile because of his faith. How many other people are there? Is he all by himself even? Are there guards or keepers there? We don't know, but he's apart from everyone. He's living on this island. And on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, on his day of worship, God takes him up and begins to give him these visions, and Jesus says, write what you see. What is the grace for us here as we process what John sees? Think about that with me just this morning in four ways. As we hear and process what John says about what he saw, there is grace for us, first of all, in the keeping here of what is written. The keeping of what is written. Where does John start with all of this? He says, look, I want you to sort of know, I've seen these things. I was commissioned by Jesus himself to give them to you. The time is coming. You need to know these things. And he says, what? Blessed are you if you read them? Blessed are you if you read and hear them. That is, take all this in and process it, consider it. But most of all, and you've got to go all the way to this path to find the blessing, reading, hearing, and keeping what is here. How do we keep what is here? Where's the grace in a keeping? It's in taking this all in and meditating on it deeply, letting it be in front of us as we go. Think about how the ancient Hebrews process things. The law of God was to be pictured right, you know, on the fringes of their garments, on the door frames of their houses, in all kinds of ways that they wore their garments, to walk by the way and think about these things, to lie down and get up, to talk about them with your families and your children. This is what he's getting at here, is that this stuff here at the end of all things, as a picture of Scripture as a whole, is to be kept by us. Let it define you. Let it go to the bone and marrow of your being. Plant it deeply within your souls. For instance, let it be kept deeply and in front of you, right, at all times, that God really is sending Jesus back and soon to judge the wicked. There's an abyss prepared for them, for those who reject Jesus. So we don't need to lust after their ways. We don't need to crave the blessings that they think, that we think they have and we don't. We certainly do not need to emulate their patterns of godlessness, because there's a coming time very soon where they will be tossed into the abyss, into a lake of fire, to endless judgment. Keep that in front of you. Let it mark you. Let that guide and shape your life. What else is here? What else is here is that there is this promise that he is Alpha and Omega, that he is the beginning and the end, meaning he is with you always in every step that you take. You can trust him. You can follow him. You can take your biggest burdens before him and lay them at his feet, right? He is there. Let these things be at the center, down deeply planted in your life, and let them be in front of you. Think of where this book of Revelation ends, with the best of the things, the treasures and all of the blessings of the kingdoms of this earth. Revelation, the end, says they're going to all be brought into the kingdom of heaven, merged together with earth in that new Jerusalem as it comes down. The best of the kingdoms of earth will be brought into it. That means that whatever you do that is truly good to the honor and glory of Jesus with the gifts that he gives you, when you step into those spaces of art or science or homemaking or being a good neighbor, whatever these spaces of your life are, when you do something, even if nobody else sees it, God does. And if it's truly good, it is going to last for eternity. Keep that in front of you. Let it shape your life. I'm not very good at New Year's resolutions. I don't really do them anymore. But someone told me a couple of years ago what they like to do, which I do like, is to have a word for the year. And my word for this year in 2026 is retention. Paul, maybe you should go back to resolutions. That doesn't sound very fun. But get this, it's retention. It's a good word for the Hans, right? Because Fran, my wife, if you don't know, has suffered from a stroke about 6 weeks ago, and she's struggling with cognition and speech issues. And so, like, there are these beautiful gains. Like, on Saturday, she was able multiple times to say all the months of the year on her own and in succession in Fran's old voice. And then she tries 5 minutes later, and she can't even say January. Same can go with the alphabet. Same can even go with her name. So what we're begging is, as we get the best help we can get, as we pray continually, as we labor and strive, that more and more she can retain these things. You know what? We're the same way. I sure am. I need to retain these deep truths of the gospel. and plant them deep and not forget them. Fran's working on neuroplasticity. Her brain is making new pathways so she can merge together cognition and speech after a stroke. We're all, in a sense, people recovering through the gospel who need neuroplasticity of our souls to know these things and to live by them, to retain them. That's the keeping grace of the gospel, these things that are written. Secondly, there's a grace not just in the keeping, right, but in the celebrating of what's written here. Think of all the beauty that is here and what John begins to describe. There is grace, there's unmerited favor, right, from God, that he loves us and welcomes us and will do all that we need to sustain us and carry us forward. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his blood, we have a freedom, John says, from sin's guilt and more from sin's misery, and ultimately we'll be completely free from sin's shame and misery and the wonders of that. We have the wonder of forgiveness now and the wonder of renewal that begins now and will go all the way into new heavens and new earth where there will be no more sin in us, where we will not be able to sin. Freedom, peace, love, John says. Behold what manner of love this is, that we're called sons and daughters of God, he writes in his letters. The love of God in Jesus on display here. That he would make us his kingdom of priests, John says. We've got purpose. So many of us step into a new year and we wonder, what can I really do that is meaningful and valuable this year? The purpose of living as kingdom people under Jesus, who's soon coming back, that we are royal priests taking this message of the gospel everywhere we go, in our words, in our deeds. So much to celebrate. The word that I hear often today that seems to be the hot word with a number of my friends or other people I read, it's certainly the hot word in the therapeutic world, is attunement. That attunement, that our great need is to sort of tune ourselves in. What are the deep longings and yearnings of our own souls and lives? They may even show up in some of our addictive patterns because we feel these cravings and these longings. As one of my friends who's trying to write about attunement says, don't look so much at even the worst things in your life as just horrible things to put aside. Look at them as trailheads to explore who you are, to attune yourself to your deepest yearnings and longings. Well, yeah, okay, I get that. But what we've really got to do is attune to these blessings that we are promised in Jesus, because they're the realities underneath your longings. They're the great promises that your soul is yearning for. As Augustine said ages ago, these are the things in God and in his blessings that there's a vacuum, a God-sized vacuum inside your own being that's driving things, even your broken, sinful patterns. So attune yourself to these blessings and celebrate that they are yours now in good measure, and they will be yours in fullness for eternity, freedom and grace and love and peace and purpose and honor. Celebrate this. But more so even, celebrate the one who gives this to you, the one who is and was and is to come, God the Father, God the Son who comes to work all of this out and will come again, God the Spirit who's pictured here as a sevenfold Spirit operating and moving around the throne of God. Celebrate the great God. This is, it's just everything. I know you maybe get tired of hearing it. Worship is everything. Celebrating the wonders of God. May 26 be filled of that with you as you attune to his blessings and his person. We are keepers of these things and find grace. We are celebrants of these things and we find grace. Thirdly, as we hear these things that John has seen and as he writes, there's a grace for us in enduring by them. This is what really struck me coming back to these texts, sitting with them across the last several weeks. It's easy to forget because we think of John and, oh, he's the one Jesus really loves. He's the one that's always close to Jesus. He's the one that can ask the special things of Jesus, that can lean against his breast and ask special things and questions like he does even at the Last Supper. He's the one who's promised in some way to be there long term with Jesus when Peter is promised, you're going to lead a very tough life, Peter, and a very difficult end. It's just easy to sort of say, John's that charmed disciple. John is on exile for his faith, on an island, either by himself, with only a handful of people, perhaps. John, for his faith, for his commitment to celebrating and sharing the gospel, is exiled. Let that reality sink in, because John knows what he's talking about when he says, listen, I'm a partner with you. Listen how he describes himself. I'm an apostle, yes, sent from the risen Christ, but I'm a partner with you in these things of tribulation and suffering and a need for endurance. I'm with you in needing to endure by the gospel. There is so much here that helps you write when you're in the middle of affliction, perhaps real persecution for your faith, or the kind of sufferings that we all encounter just living our Christian life, the difficulties, the diseases, the brokennesses, the failures, the abandonments, the pain we see in the world, the pain we feel in our own lives, right? The loneliness, despair, all of that. John is keenly aware. He's a fellow sufferer with you in that. And so where's the grace in that? There's grace here as we remember Jesus is coming back to wrong all the rights. Right all the wrongs. No. Jesus is not coming back to wrong all the rights. Are you listening? Right? He's coming back to right all the wrongs. Right? He's coming back to judge those. Every eye will see him, John says. Even those who pierced him will have to face him and see him. All the kingdoms of this earth that have been in rebellion against him will wail, will mourn and woe because of him. When you have been wronged for your faith as direct persecution, or you have just been wronged indirectly as others sin against you, or you're just in that space, right? Know that you don't have to pay it back. You can let go of the revenge reaction. It is mine to repay, mine to avenge, says the Lord. Lay it down at his feet. You know, Alexander Dumas wrote one of the greatest novels in history, The Count of Monte Cristo, and the whole thing, right, about, spoiler alert, is about revenge will kill you. Even if all your plans work, revenge will undo you. It will wither you from the inside out. Lay it down. Trust him to repay, either by those sins being covered in the cross of Jesus Christ and him paying for them, as people turn to him and look for forgiveness, or as they don't, and a final judgment comes upon them. It is the Lord's to repay. Let him. Leave it with him. There's grace for you as you endure those things. And there's grace here for you. We alluded to this already. As you may just be suffering, aging parents, an ill spouse, children that you are disconnected from, parents that you are disconnected from, dreams that have been shattered, financial reversal that you don't see your way out of, whatever it is. Right? What does John say? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's there all the time. He's walking with you through this. as Fran and I are going through this journey, it's by far the hardest thing I know in her life. It's the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life by far at 63 years old, 6 weeks into this thing. In a moment, on November 23rd, 3:45 in the a.m. on a Sunday morning, your life is forever changed. It is so challenging. And it's been so hard. I haven't even had time to reflect a bunch. Your days go by so fast in care and trying to work a little bit and trying to care for yourself a little bit. But here's the thing God has shown me overwhelmingly. Paul, I'm with Fran, and I'm with you, and I am the pearl of great price. I'm worth everything, selling everything to have me. I really am the treasure hidden in the field, Jesus is saying. And if you have me, you have everything. And if you don't have me, you have nothing. And as C.S. Lewis said, there's really no in between. Christ really is everything or he's nothing. That is what God is showing me. He's Alpha and Omega. He's there. And that's what I want to just put before you in 26 and beyond, wherever your journey. Maybe the road is flat right now. Maybe it's a nice downhill. Maybe it's very jagged and rocky and uphill. Maybe it's very dark. Whatever your path, he's with you. And he wants to give you himself this year. Open yourself up to that. That's how you endure. Grace, as we keep what is here, grace, as we celebrate what is here, grace, as we endure by what is here, and lastly, grace, as we wonder by what is here. Some of you heard me tell this story. I told it in a men's Bible study about a month ago in one of our last Bible studies on Wednesday morning. But there's a story, and it's attributed to C.S. Lewis. I've never been able to find it recorded anywhere in any of his stuff, so it may be sort of pseudo-Lewis, and people want to put it to him because it sounds like something he would say. But anyway, it's a good story, attributed to Lewis. And it's a story that the devil has got a gathering of demons around, and he sort of puts before all of this throng, what can we do to keep people from coming to Jesus and being a part of his kingdom? What can we do to thwart the progress of the gospel in the world? And three demons sort of come forward. And the first one says, well, my Lord Satan, I've got a plan. Satan says, well, what is that? Let's tell them that there is no God. And Satan just kind of mocks him and says, don't you know that every human being, every one of his people knows intuitively that they are made in his image? That they all have this sense that God is, that God must be, even the ones that are farthest away from any teaching about him, be gone. It's a terrible plan. Second one comes forward and says, my Lord Satan, I've got a plan. And Satan says, well, what is it? He says, well, we'll tell them that there is a God, but we'll tell them that there is no judgment from that God. Satan says, be gone. It's a terrible plan. Because not only do they know intuitively that there is a God, their longings for justice and truth to be promoted, even the most twisted and distorted of them, all picture the reality that there must be a God who will make all the wrongs right, who will ultimately judge all things. Be gone. So the third one just kind of comes forward and cowers and said, my Lord Satan, I've got a plan, but it's not very good. Well, what is it? Well, we'll tell them that there is a God, and we'll tell them that he will judge, but there's time. And Satan just sneers and says, go, my son, you will succeed. What is the antidote from falling prey to this, the highbrow ways or the lowbrow ways we talked about in the introduction? What's the antidote for our souls in this? It is wonder. It is being captivated by these realities, this picture of who Jesus here and the wonders of his conquering victory. Just in this introduction, we meet him as one who's dressed in this long, beautiful robe, who has a golden sash around him, whose hair is like snow, like white wool. Whose eyes are flaming, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who's got a sword coming out of his mouth to cut through all things, who holds in his right hand seven stars, which are the seven angels that care for these churches, whether they're sort of angels euphemistically like pastor, leader, elders, or real angels, or both. And there's seven lampstands. He walks among his church. He's moving and working and ruling over everything for the sake of his church. And that's just the introduction. The wonders about this victory, you know, this amazing victory of the Lamb who was slain, who is also the great Lion of Judah, who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who conquers and reigns, who can open all the seals, who is worthy of all worship and praise forever. Wonder at that. Stop there. Be captivated here. I go back to the fearing we can have about Revelation. I was talking to my youngest daughter who was here helping this last week, Bailey. She's a mother of two. She had her three-year-old and two-year-old here, and she's pregnant with a third. Amazingly, she's helping us at this time. Just amazing, beautiful servant. And she's, Daddy, you're going to talk about Revelation? That scares me. I don't understand all that stuff. It just scares me. I know it's all supposed to be imagery, but wow, it scares me. And we just talked, and I said, sweetheart, I understand. I've been afraid of it too. But right here at the beginning, what Jesus says is what he did for John. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I have died and I have risen again. I've conquered death and I've got the keys to death in Hades. Trust me. Wonder at me. Here's just a thought for you in 26. Maybe you don't read so much volume of Scripture. It's fine if you do. I'm going to do my same plan of reading through the Bible again. Great. But whatever your volume is, just stop and wonder more. Why do we not want you to miss a Sunday in 2026 of worship? Because this is a place where you get to wonder, to catch the wonder of the gospel afresh, where you get to hear Jesus say to you, don't be afraid. I've got you. And I am winning, and I have won, and I will win over all things, and you are with me. Let's wonder at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good word, and that was here, and I'm thankful that you're giving us space in these next weeks to just come right here and go to skip to the end, as it were, and find grace here. I pray that we could, even from this introductory material, find great grace of keeping and celebrating and wondering and enduring, Lord. For your name's sake, we pray it. Amen.